Beloved congregation of Christ, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed, just as he said. What sweet words those are in the ears of the believer, are they not? What sweet words those are to those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith and who understand and receive God's promise. Those words of the announcement of Christ's resurrection, they should stir the heart like no other words can or do. Because those words sum up that great event that happened when Jesus burst the bonds of death like no other words. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed, just as he said. It echoes very closely the language of the angel there we read in Matthew 28, because those words tell us of the greatest event, frankly, that the history of the world has ever seen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In our passage this morning, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul continues to unfold the theme and the meaning and the significance of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Because in our passage, Paul brings matters to a conclusion, as we've seen at many points and places throughout this chapter over the last several years together. He now puts the ribbon on the bow, the ribbon on the package that he's been wrapping for the last several verses. Because what he writes about here and what he speaks about here is a great transformation that takes place in our lives as believers on the day of resurrection. A great transformation that takes place in the life of all who belong by true faith unto their faithful Savior Jesus Christ. This transformation is nothing less than the resurrection of the body for all of Christ's members, all who belong to him and who believe in him. And that transformation, notice, is described in this passage as a victory that God gives to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That much is explicit in verse 57. And so as we consider this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58 this morning, we want to do so under this theme. You can see it there in the order of worship, italicized for us. Resurrection victory is the name of the sermon. And the theme tells us that the resurrection of the body, the resurrection is unveiled, because Paul says this is a mystery that he describes for us. The resurrection is unveiled as God's ultimate gift of victory. And we see that this is so because, one, this is a victory that must happen. That's verses 50 to 53. This is also a victory over sin and death. This is a victory through Jesus Christ. That's verse 57. And like we heard, this is a victory, a coming victory that we shall obtain by grace, through faith, and on account of Christ. And yet it's a victory, though it belongs to the future where we will lay hold of it by God's grace. It's a victory, nevertheless, that has present implications. And that's what we'll hear in verse 58. And so as we come to our passage this morning then, congregation, we know that it begins and we hear what the Scriptures tell us in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Those are words of necessity. Because Paul is saying here, just like our first point says, that the resurrection of the dead must happen. There's no doubt in his mind as to its coming certainty, because it has already taken place in principle in the person of Christ who has risen from the dead. And so the coming day of resurrection pertaining to all of his people must take place. But there's another angle that Paul is taking on this. Not simply that since Jesus has been raised, will his people be raised, but there's something else he's getting at as well. And that is this. The bodies that we currently possess and that pertain to life in this present age, our bodies, our mortal, corruptible bodies, they are not fit to dwell in eternity. They are not fit for entrance or inheritance into the fullness of God's kingdom. This is because these bodies, Paul describes here as being flesh and blood, as being corruptible. And flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. These bodies belong to this age. Resurrection bodies belong to the age to come. Because in the new creation, we heard a little bit of this, I know we have some visitors here, but we heard a little bit of this back on New Year's Day when we looked at the new heavens and the new earth there in Revelation chapter 21. But in that state, there is no corruption. There is no wasting away. And there is nothing that is impure, nothing that is defiled, and nothing that is corruptible. Because on that day, when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, the former things will pass away. And God will recreate and make all things new. And that includes the recreation and making new of all things, includes the recreation and making new of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies. That's what we heard about last year, and verses 42 to 44 outlined for us in some detail. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Those things that Paul says in those verses. Our current bodies, congregation, and all of us know this. Boys and girls, you may not have as much of a sense of this as some of the adults, and definitely the same kind of sense that the older adults have among us. But our bodies are weak and frail. Our bodies bear the marks of sin, and they will end in death. That's what Paul means when he says that our bodies are flesh and blood. They are corruptible, and as such, they do not properly belong in that state to the full inheritance and coming and entering of God's kingdom. Because we are being renewed inwardly according to the holiness that the Spirit of God imparts to us and works in our lives, even though that only be little by little along the way. But outwardly, we're wasting away. Outwardly, we are going downhill. All of this is what is captured in the language of verse 50, where these bodies are described as flesh and blood and as corruptible. Because the bodies we possess, congregation, are the product of living in a cursed creation. Not our bodies, period, because we, as a human race, possessed bodies before the fall. But Adam and Eve did not have bodies that were subject to sin and misery at the get-go. But God created them good and after His own image. The seeds of death that the human body carries within it, even now, come from the fall and disobedience of our first parents in paradise. Our current bodies are not designed to live forever. But by God's own word, they have been judged to end in death. And if we are to enter into the kingdom of God, indeed, since, as believers, we will enter into the fullness of God's kingdom on that last day, then our bodies must be changed. They must be transformed. Because eternity is not a bodiless, spiritual existence for the people of God. But eternity is life in resurrection bodies, in the New Jerusalem, in a new heavens and new earth. And ultimately, our bodies will be transformed, as Paul will go on to unfold in this passage, by the grace of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because that's what this passage ultimately is all about. And then in verses 51 and 52, you can see that the apostle continues to tell us about this victory, still looking at the fact that this is a victory that must happen. He tells us now how this victory will happen, this victory of resurrection. Look at the passage. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This mystery that Paul tells us about is a revelation that God gives to us, the church, through His apostle, about the future coming and transformation of the resurrection of those who belong to Jesus Christ, of us as believers in the Lord. Notice the beauty and simplicity of this mystery. You see it there in verse 51. The declaration, "I tell you a mystery," and then the mystery itself. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's the sum of the mystery. And what a marvelous mystery that is. I wonder if we appreciate the magnitude of those words. Do we really understand the majesty of this mystery that Paul is revealing to us, that God is revealing to us through His servant Paul? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Two things are declared in that mystery that Paul reveals to us, that God reveals to us by the hand of Paul. And the first is that not all who belong to Jesus Christ will sleep. Now, boys and girls, you might think to yourselves, "But I go to sleep every night. I sleep all the time. My dad takes a nap and falls asleep on the couch." Well, Paul's not talking about that kind of sleep, is he? He's talking about death, even though he speaks about sleep. Don't let this word throw you. It's called a euphemism. It's speaking about something that's not so pleasant to talk about, death, under words that are more pleasant to talk about, sleep. And interestingly, in Scripture, only believers are spoken of as sleeping. It's a peaceful, restful state. The body in death looks as though it's asleep. And that peaceful appearance of the body of the believer being asleep in death points to the greater spiritual reality of the believer's soul being at peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The death of the wicked is never spoken of as sleep. But in any case, not all who belong to Jesus Christ will die. Remember, boys and girls, in the Old Testament, there are two Old Testament saints who are spoken of as never having died. Some of you probably think already you know the answer, and you probably do. Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5, he walked with God, and he was no more because God took him. And then Elijah was taken up to heaven. Remember the glorious scene there, the chariot of fire drawn by horses of fire. Enoch and Elijah are two people in the Old Testament who did not taste death, but were somehow miraculously and immediately translated up by God's grace and power into heaven itself. But Paul's not talking here about isolated incidents that are out of the ordinary, which we would have to say was the case with Enoch and Elijah. Paul's talking here about a whole host and company of God's people who will not go down to the grave. The power of death has been broken through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some of us who belong to His flock will never know what it's like to die. Now we know elsewhere from Paul's writings, his other letters to the churches, that company of the redeemed who will never taste death are the believers who are alive and remain on this earth when the Lord comes back from heaven. Undoubtedly, that will be a number that no man could count. Believers from all four corners of the earth being gathered together at the return of Christ and being quickened and transformed and effectively participating in the resurrection, even though they did not die. These are the ones about whom this mystery says, we shall not all sleep. But the second thing, Paul says, even though not all who belong to Christ will taste death, there is this part of the company that is the exception to that rule. Nevertheless, he says, we shall all be changed. And here, Paul speaks about the common experience of God's people together. Some will taste death, the vast majority. Others, a company, will not. But the transformation and victory of the resurrection belongs to us as the body of Christ, us as the people of God. Because death is not the final master over those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those who die in the Lord, one day will participate properly in resurrection glory. Those who are alive and remain when He comes back, though strictly speaking we cannot say they will be raised from the dead because they don't die in the first place, in principle they will participate in the benefits of the resurrection, being transformed and quickened and resurrected, if you will, by participating in the victory that Christ Himself has won and obtained for them. And what that causes us to realize, however glorious it is for the believer to die and to go be with the Lord, however glorious it is for the believer to be brought to the end of their life in this age by God's grace and then to be taken safely into eternity, yet we must also recognize and confess that that state of the believer between physical death and resurrection is a state of temporary, a temporary state. It's an intermediate state. Because our loved ones in the Lord who have passed away, or even our brothers and sisters in Christ from the course of church history, all the way back, including Old and New Testament and afterwards, they have not yet attained to the resurrection. They have not yet been raised from the dead. They have not yet participated in this final victory that Paul is talking about here. They still wait. They still long for and look for the moment, the twinkling of an eye, and the sound of the last trumpet. And that's what Paul says will happen on this day of resurrection in verse 52. Notice the language that he uses, this mystery that he tells us about, that all of God's people will be changed, we shall all be changed, happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. If we were to say this in modern language, boys and girls, especially the way that it says at the beginning of verse 52, those first two phrases, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we would say this transformation of resurrection victory will happen for us as God's people in a millisecond, in a split second, faster than you can snap your fingers. That's how quickly God will transform us on the day of resurrection. And what a wonderful and tremendous display of God's power this is. The last trumpet will blast forth its sound and announce the glorious return of Jesus Christ the Lord. That sound will simultaneously be a sound of terror and dread for the unbeliever and for the unrepentant, because it will announce their doom, it will announce their coming judgment, and it will announce that they are now giving rise, not by way of resurrection, but by way of shame and contempt, to give account before God of their lives. But that same sound of the last trumpet, it will announce victory to all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. Because on that day, the day of vindication arrives, and the believer rises to share in the resurrection victory of the blessed Lord and Redeemer Jesus Christ. Those who return with the Lord, we know from elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they will be changed first. And then we who are alive and remain, it says there, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. No longer on that day will we be described as flesh and blood, and no longer on that day will our bodies be corruptible. Because, like it goes on to say in verse 53, the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this glorious event takes place, this marvelous transformation that will be virtually instantaneous, faster than you can blink your eye, in a moment, then the scripture will be fulfilled that has been written. Then will come to pass, Paul says, that saying that has been written. Look at verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's the saying that comes to pass on the day of resurrection. And then Paul has another passage for us from the Old Testament, which we'll mention in just a moment. But it's as though in verse 55, you can almost see the apostle wagging his finger and mocking the facade of death as a conquered enemy, saying, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Reminiscent, no doubt, of the kind of mockery that Elijah put forth to the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And it's interesting that Paul puts such a large emphasis in this passage, in verses 54 to 56, on the fact that the resurrection is a victory over sin and death. Death is swallowed up in victory and loses its sting, loses its victory. The spirits of those who have died in Christ on that day are reunited with their body. Then it is said, death has been swallowed up in victory. The bodies of believers who are alive when the Lord returns are transformed and quickened. Then it is fulfilled. O death has been swallowed up in victory. In each case, those who inherit the kingdom of God, I say this rhetorically, will ask on that day, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O Hades, is your sting?" But surely we must recognize that Paul is not making an assertion of his own here. He's not coming up with these things by pulling them out of his pocket or by pulling them out of a black hat. He's only teaching what the scriptures have said all along. That's why he appeals to the Old Testament, to buttress and to reinforce, to prove and to establish and to confirm the validity of these things, not simply by his authority as an apostle, but by what God had said beforehand through his holy prophets. The first passage there at the end of verse 54 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And then the one in verse 55 is a citation from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. But in citing two different prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, I don't want to make it seem as though Paul has two separate purposes in mind here. One, to proclaim that death is swallowed up in victory, and the other, to proclaim that it's lost its sting and lost its victory. But I want us to see that he has one single purpose to put forward before us in citing these two different passages. And that one single purpose, even though it has two aspects, is this: shouting from the rooftops that the victory of Christ has put an end to death. The victory of Christ, by way of resurrection, has put an end to the reign of death. That's what the apostle wants us to realize as he brings things to a close and a conclusion in this chapter. And this victory is something that was promised and prophesied about, even in the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ is not Johnny come lately, and Paul didn't just fall off the turnip truck on the way into Corinth. Christ is prophesied from of old, and Paul is duly called and ordained to be his apostle. But when the words of the prophets ring true and are fulfilled, there's another foe that will be defeated besides death in the abstract. And that other foe that will be defeated on that day, and the other aspect of what Paul is getting at here, is sin. The resurrection is a victory through Jesus Christ over death and a victory over sin. Look at verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And then look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Sin and death are partners in the same crime. And as such, by God's appointment and design, and through the victory of Jesus Christ, sin and death will perish together. Sin will disappear as the sting of death, because death itself will be swallowed up in victory, and there will no longer be a place for sin to be found. In the state of glory that God has prepared for us, there is no longer any death, but there is no longer any sin. There's no longer any death, but there is no longer any sin. Death and sin belong to this age. But in that age, those things are impossible. They're a thing of the past. They are in the rearview mirror. Because on the day of Christ's victory, there is no trace of the fall whatsoever that can be searched out or found. And only those things that belong to the fulfillment and finalizing of God's redemptive purposes will endure, will be in effect, and will be so eternally. And so, having revealed the mystery of the resurrection and transformation of all believers at the last trumpet, Scripture goes on to say here a word of praise unto God in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the flow of the passage, verses 50 to 53, a kind of teaching-oriented, that this resurrection victory must happen because our bodies must be transformed. And then verses 54, 55, and 56, a little bit of a detailed argument about the extent of this victory over death and sin, over the curse. And now in verses 57 and 58, as this passage begins to draw to its conclusion, and we're not done yet, but there's a word of praise unto God for this great victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, and there's a word of exhortation, a charge, a command to the congregation who hears and receives these things, not just the brothers and sisters in Corinth, but all in the church to whom these words belong. And above all else, what we want to note as this passage makes this kind of transition from teaching to doxology and command is that the understanding of the coming victory of resurrection glory through Jesus Christ, first of all, gives occasion for the believer to cry out in praise unto God that these things come not in our own strength or by our own efforts, but through Jesus Christ. And so Paul models for us here in verse 57 what ought to be true in our own lives. All of us ought to say as we meditate upon these things, even on this particular day, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Upon reading a passage like we have before us this morning, just reading it, verses 50 to 58, not to mention the larger context of this whole chapter that is nearly 60 verses that deals with this one subject of the resurrection and all of its implications, it ought to provoke us to praise God. It ought to cause us to erupt in our heart and lift up a song and prayer and praise unto God in light of his grace given to us and this promise of victory through Jesus Christ. Upon hearing a sermon, not necessarily this sermon, but upon hearing a sermon on this magnificent passage, of which, in some small measure, this sermon could be able to do that with God's blessing, we have to be motivated to a greater and more fervent love for God, for his people with whom we shall be glorified together, and for the service he calls us to render in the meantime. The coming victory of resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord, it's a promise, congregation, that God holds out before us, is it not? Clearly, that's part, a very important part of what this passage teaches us. But that promise that God holds out to us of resurrection, it's not a case where it's like a carrot dangling from a string at the end of a stick in front of a jackass. But it's a promise that God holds out before us and which he will graciously lead us unto and cause us to embrace and to partake of in faith and through Christ. And you know what the indication of the fulfillment and attaining of that promise is, even though it's future? It's the faithfulness of God that has been on display in the past. I heard a radio spot the other day, and it was about financial investing. And they were saying how the market is such and such now that based on what has happened in past scenarios like this, if you invest now, you could have a certain and sizable return, a certain amount of a sizable return. But after explaining the fanfare and the benefits of this kind of investment strategy, there was a little voice that came on at the end and it said, past performance does not guarantee future results. In other words, they hold out a promise, but they can't guarantee that anybody is actually going to obtain it. Results may vary. You see that on weight loss commercials in fine print at the bottom of the screen. But that's not the way God works with his promises. It's not a carrot dangling in front of a dumb animal. It's a reward that will be given through Jesus Christ to all who belong to him. Think of the promises that God has given to us and has fulfilled in the past. His infinite resources has given us an abundance. And I'm not talking about things that pertain to this present age, but I'm talking an abundance of spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Maybe we obtain to something in this age, but those things are transitory. They are passing away. They too are perishable and corruptible. But think of the blessings that God gives in Christ, that he promises and that he grants. We who are poor spiritually have been made rich in the Lord. We who were naked and ashamed before God because of our sins, by faith in Christ, have been clothed with a perfect righteousness and an unspotted robe. We who were hungry and thirsty for righteousness have been filled by God's grace given aplenty. We who were filthy have been cleansed and washed and renewed. We who were prisoners of sin and shame have been set free. We who were enemies with God and in some cases with one another have been granted peace and have been reconciled unto him through Christ and a reconciliation one with another as members of his body. We who were blind have now been given sight. I could go on. That list could be lengthened easily. But whatever might be said concerning the gifts that we have received from God, let it be said above all else that they are promises that will be obtained and that they are promises and gifts that come to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in our passage here, Paul says that God gives us this victory in exactly that way. And isn't it fitting that at the conclusion of such a glorious passage, there is not only a doxology of praise unto God for this victory, but that there's also a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. He says, therefore, in verse 58, and listen to these words. Listen to the tenderness that he speaks with. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a wonderful word of tenderness, and what a wonderful word of certainty. Because as this chapter comes to its conclusion, in light of everything else we have read, not just in verses 50 to 58, but over the last few years together, basically the whole chapter, we now have this word that comes and calls us, on the one hand, to stand firm and to let nothing move us. Be steadfast and immovable. The hope of resurrection, which is yet to come, the hope of a transformation of our bodies, is not a hope that we hold in vain, but it's a hope that is certain to be fulfilled. And therefore, it's a hope that causes us presently to adopt an attitude and a mindset in light of what lies ahead. Stand firm. Do not let anything move you. Well, if the ultimate victory of the resurrection of the body is guaranteed to come to us, then how can anything move us? How can we be anything other than steadfast in this life if we know that the end of all things is the best of all things? Whatever comes against us in this life, congregation, we know that the full and final victory over sin and death belongs to us, because we belong by faith to Jesus Christ. If we suffer persecution, whether it's at school in some cases, whether it's at work in other cases, whether it's in the neighborhood or in the community, whether it's among unbelieving family or friends, we must stand firm and be immovable. Don't let those threats or those taunts or those teasings cause you to give up hope or to wave the white flag and surrender, because the victory of resurrection ultimately belongs to you. If we struggle day to day with particular sins, even with a particular sin repeatedly or over and over, sins that continue to assault us and that continue to afflict us, let us be steadfast and immovable against those temptations and against those sins by fighting against them, by looking to the Word of God for direction, by continuing by God's grace to run the race that is set before us, by praying and singing and asking and begging, "Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart." And let us do those things in light of the coming day of resurrection victory, where death and sin and any of those kinds of struggles will be behind us. In everything we do, let us stand fast and be immovable. But this command, even as we've already indicated, hopefully, in those kind of practical illustrations of how this can be fleshed out, this command to be steadfast and immovable, it's not a call for us to sort of maintain a posture or a position that is passive and that's defensive. Quite the opposite. This being steadfast and immovable is an active posture, and it's an offensive position. And that much we can see by the way Paul explains himself. Be steadfast and immovable. Gotcha. Always abounding in the work of the Lord in your labor, knowing that these things are not in vain. Give yourselves fully to this kind of work and to this posture of steadfastness and immovableness by giving yourself to be abounding in the work that God has given to you. And I suppose on the one hand, abounding in the work of the Lord means something different for every single one of us, doesn't it? Because none of us are the same. We're not a congregation of cookies who have all been cut out of the same mold like gingerbread men on a tray. But we're all different. We're all unique. We have different gifts, different talents, different offices, different positions within the congregation. For the one who labors and preaches the word, this means one thing, whether it's myself or another pastor. Give yourselves fully to studying God's word and to preaching and proclaiming the riches of Christ, knowing that that labor is not in vain. For those who hold other offices in the church, whether the office of elder or the office of deacon, the application, I think, is fairly clear to see as well. Exercise that faithful leadership as a governor in the church. Exercise that faithful service as a minister of mercy among the congregation. And do so wholeheartedly in a steadfast, immovable, and abounding way, because you know that that labor in the Lord is not in vain. And if you don't hold office in the church, if you're not active in the official ministry of the congregation, nevertheless, the application still is easy to see. If you work with the children in Sunday school, which many in the congregation do and have done, that is work in the Lord. And that work is not in vain, but as God blesses it in the lives of these children, and as that work looks forward to the obtaining of resurrection by God's grace, it's not vain work, but it's useful work, it's purposeful work, and it's profitable work. If you're involved in one of the midweek Bible studies, whether men's or women's or couples or young people's or whatever it might be, one of the Bible studies our church has, that is service that is to be rendered to the risen Christ, and in light of that coming victory that God promises to grant. If you have some other task in the church, whether it's working behind the scenes as one of the willing workers so often does, in which service is so much appreciated, maybe it's serving as an usher, maybe it's playing the organ or the piano, maybe it's organizing and printing the bulletins, maybe it's working in the nursery, and taking care of the babies. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it as work of the Lord. And do it knowing that that labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so it might mean different things to all of us, depending on who we are and what we do. But on the other hand, this exhortation means the same thing for every one of us. All of us are called to honor God in everything that He gives us to do. All of us are called to serve Him in whatever our hand sets out to accomplish. Whether you're a butcher, a baker, not a bucker, a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, everything you exercise and fulfill in carrying out that calling is to be done in service to the Lord. Whether you're a parent or a child, whether you're a husband or a wife, whether you're a sibling or a cousin or anything else in any kind of family relationship, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, whatever it might be, serve God in that station as you are in relation to other people in the church and in your family, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus Christ is coming back, congregation, and he will graciously and freely reward with the victory of resurrection all who belong to him by faith. By the grace of God, we belong to Jesus Christ and nothing else. And by the grace of God, we will experience the full measure of our salvation only on that day of resurrection. Remember the words of 1 Peter that we heard. Set your hope fully on the redemption that is to be brought to you. That's a reference to the coming day of resurrection. At the last trumpet, either resurrection or transformation will be our lot, and our salvation as a package deal will be complete. Nothing that we have done in service to Christ on that day will be vain. And we will be with the Lord forever. So remember these things. Live in light of them. And as you have opportunity, comfort and encourage one another as well. Amen.